We open God's Word now in Revelation chapter 5. We hope to read all of this chapter in this afternoon's service. Consider portions of this continuation of chapter 4 that we've begun this morning. So Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the members, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own precious and eternal word. I invite you again to open God's word to the book of Revelation chapter 5. We began last night as we looked at Revelation 4 and saw what John saw, where he beheld and there was a door open in heaven and a voice as of a trumpet saying, Come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That was Revelation 4 verse 1. And as we begin chapter 5, we're still placed within the confines of this open door to heaven, and where we're given to see something of a worship service, the worship service that is divine. And if there's one place that we can learn how to worship, it certainly is in heaven. And everyone would agree that this is a worship service that is free from any weakness. It has nothing man-centered. It has no human philosophy. It has no sin. Unlike even our own worship service where we must confess sin because we're still not in heaven, that worship service doesn't need that part. But they do have the Lamb as who was slain, reminding even them that once sin was a part of our history, and it's still a part of ours. So we learn with heaven how to worship aright. And beloved, it is an intense yearning and a prayer in my own heart, in the heart of our office bearers, that we as a church, not just for this year that begins, but for all of eternity, but beginning here on earth, we would learn how to worship God in the right way. And never being proud saying, I've found it, I'm doing it. That'll never happen this side of heaven. But we must always keep looking to the Word to understand, who is this God that we worship? Why is it that we worship Him? How does He desire us to worship Him? And we saw in chapter 4 how everything in heaven, which emanates into the whole entire universe, how everything is centered around the throne of God. The first thing that John sees is this throne that was set there in heaven. The very next thing, he describes the one who is sitting upon that throne. The next thing is the 24 elders and their seat that are seated round about the throne. They are described. And then we read of the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which is announced to be the Holy Spirit of God proceeding from that very throne. And then we hear of the sea of glass that is before the throne. See, our attention never goes to another quarter of heaven. It's always the throne. And then really the climax, these four beasts, which are most likely four angels, they very much are similar to those in Isaiah 6, who are those angels who there also sing holy, holy, holy before one another because of God who sits upon the throne. And when they echo forth this praise, it sends forth a chain reaction that began in chapter 4, and you've noticed, and we will look at, how it reverberates into chapter 5. Because as soon as those four beasts are singing their praises, chapter 4, verse 9 is that connecting verse that says, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever," what does that do? What does that set forth in verse 10? "The 24 elders fall down before Him." See, not before these beasts. Not that they're distracting their attention and they'll honor those angels. No, before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and then we hear their hymn of praise. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." That is one level of why we worship God. We worship Him because we came from Him. Chapter 5 will give one more great and glorious reason why we worship God. But keep that in the shelf of your mind. These 24 elders are with their faces on the ground. They've given all that they have already to God in giving their crowns. They can't give those robes because that's their righteousness that they have received. They owe it to God. It came from Him. But they cast that one object that is beyond what they wear and give it to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit, because He created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are Now stop just for a moment in chapter 4, verse 11. For God's pleasure, all things are. You know, that little word are is the verb to be. Have you ever stopped to simply philosophize, to meditate upon this one thought? I am. I exist for the pleasure of God. I have my being because of God. You see, we think in terms of all the things I need to do, all the achievements I need to have, all the lessons I need to teach, all the surgeries I need to apply, all the decisions I need to make, all the things I need to fix. But of all of those things exist because of God. Because you exist because of God. That's why you were created. And so there's this worship to God because of God. And we have come from thee. The angels came from God. These elders came from God. Remember, we saw these elders as representing really all of God's people from the Old Testament to the New. And then in chapter 5, we find new keywords. The two keywords of chapter 4 were the throne and then the worship that emanates because of the throne. Now there's one precious new word in chapter 5, and you'll agree with me, it's the word the Lamb. Because the Lamb of God comes to the picture. Anyone who is reading chapter 4 and says, I see God on the throne, I see the Holy Spirit emanating from the throne, where is the Lord Jesus? Well, He's in chapter 5. He's the Lamb of God, and He appears. And what we'll find is another, the second key word that's in chapter 5, which is also in chapter 4, is the word worship. Because that's what happens. As soon as the Lamb comes, and because the Lamb takes that scroll, that book, then a new chain reaction begins of worship. Because one is found worthy to open the book. Just the fact that that book passes from the Father to the Son, we find a chain reaction of worship. That's why our 2 points, well, the theme is worthy is the Lamb. It's all based upon the Lamb and His worthiness. And that's our first point, the worthiness of the Lamb. And our second point, the worship of every creature, which is because of the worthiness of the Lamb. So you notice these two chapters, how parallel they are. The first chapter has this theme of the throne of God. And so because of the throne, and we looked at this throne set in heaven in our first point this morning, and the worship that came forth because of that throne, because of God, of course, who sits on it. And now we find the Lamb coming to the scene, and the worship that will be let loose, as it were, because of the Lamb's presence and worthiness. Well, this worthiness of the Lamb is connected to this book, to this scroll. In verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne. And here, a majestic thing. The one who's on the throne, whom John was only able to say in chapter 4, verse 2, that he was like to look upon, in verse 3, like jasper and sardine stone. Here he's manifested with an arm, with a right hand. And he has this book, this scroll, which is written within and on the backside. So John, to some degree, could notice characters on that throne, but there was something very mysterious about it. It was sealed with 7 seals. The seal itself is the whole mindset of guarding and keeping. You don't dare open something that has a seal unless it's addressed to yourself. It's even known as an element of theft if you do that. And so there's this scroll. It has 7 seals. And verse 2 brings forth this angel. The text says it's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So immediately you have this thought that there's an obvious desire in the audience who is there. John himself is one who earnestly wants to know what's in that book. And we'll see how earnest he is. And there's a requirement. The requirement is that it has to be somebody worthy. And in verse 3 it says, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. The idea is that even people who had died were sought after to see if there would be some worthiness in them. But no man was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Whatever glimpse John had of it, it's clear that he wasn't able or allowed or given the authority to keep gazing upon it too long. And it caused him to weep. This is how earnest John was to know. Verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And we could ask ourselves, what is it that led John to weep? What we can think of, if we think of the context of, if it's even possible to think of the context of being in heaven, through this vision, he was caught in the spirit. He wasn't literally there, but he was having this vision of heaven. The door of heaven opened to the mind of this man, and he is seeing heaven. And everything in heaven is perfect. We saw yesterday elements that there are no tears in heaven, that there's no more pain in heaven, that there's no more sorrow in heaven. There's no more separation. It is a place of perfect glory, perfect satisfaction. And see, what's happening to John, who is still mortal, that's why he weeps in heaven, and it shows he's not really there yet. He's not there as one who's now inhabiting and dwelling heaven. That's why he can weep. But he's in a place of all perfection. And to his heart, that's something amiss. How can there be something, as it were, lacking in heaven? There's not one man worthy. You see, it's something lacking. And something lacking, a limit, something that does not bring satisfaction in a place so full of satisfaction, so perfect, so complete, and something that passed from he who was on the throne to this lamb who's about to appear. It's like his heart is just craving to see, to know something of what would be there. It's a thirst. It's a yearning for things that are good. But he ought not to weep, because although no man was found, because there's this absoluteness in terms of all humans who are only humans, there is a man who is also God. And that is, of course, who is found. And it's interesting in verse 5 that it shows that one of the elders, and so see, it's not one of the beasts, not one of those who would be of the angelic dimension, but one of the elders who would be from the part of the church. In a way, beloved, this is precisely who you are and I am when you share the gospel with someone. You are like one of these elders who says, do not weep. And stop weeping about your sins. They can be forgiven. Start weeping in joy that you can have a Savior. If you're weeping because you're afraid that you'll never enter heaven, well, stop weeping. I am one to tell you, there is someone who died on the cross for sinners. So start weeping of joy. And may that weeping be, yes, sadness for your sins, but not in despair. I mean, evangelist is one that really should have a handkerchief in his hand. With one word in the sense, he can provoke the weeping. We bring the law, and there should be weeping. But then we offer the Kleenex, as it were, and we say, there's Christ. Christ has come to die for sinners. Weep not for your sins in the sense of despair. And you know what happens. The experience is that then you weep for joy. Well, that is the human experience, and it should be. Beloved, the message is too precious for us not to weep. But let there be no weeping of despair for those who know the Lord. And if you don't, you need to know the Lord. And then those weepings of despair will cease, and you'll have weepings of joy. And so this elder comes and says, "Weep not." And notice what he says. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Matthew Henry believes that with these two titles of Christ, we find the humanity of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Root of David, bringing the divinity of Christ. And in the mind of the Jewish believer, they understood in the Old Testament, the Messiah will be the Son of David. And they knew there was an element of divinity there. I said the Jewish believer. There were confusions for many Jews, and they saw the Messiah as a man. But the Bible is very clear that the Messiah would be God and connected with the title David. Now, what's precious about the title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if you want to just take a note or follow with me, in Genesis 49, verse 8 and 9, this is where Jacob, in blessing all his sons, he blesses Judah and brings the prophecy that speaks in terms of a lion to the tribe of Judah and the scepter that would never depart from Judah. So what it seems to happen in Revelation is that in heaven, this elder knows the Bible he used here on earth, and he goes to Genesis. He goes to the first book of the Bible to interpret what we find in the last book of the Bible. And in Genesis 49, verse 8, it says, "Judah, thou art he who thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people." And so the elder is saying, there is one who is worthy. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is of the Root of David. And in verse 6, we find this one. And it's all, you see, the worthiness of the Lamb. He is worthy. And keep in your mind, trying to answer this question, what is it that makes him worthy? What is the basic element of this man who is also God that makes him worthy? In verse 6 it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne." Now notice every single word here is full of theology. Remember that God is sitting on the throne. The Holy Spirit is proceeding from the throne. And now notice the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. You see right there the theology of Jesus as God, because he's in the midst of the throne and yet connected to our humanity because he's in the midst of the elders. Jesus is not just on the throne, and he's not just one of the elders. Christ is not worthy because he was like a Samson in his power, or like a Moses in his meekness, or like a David in his courage. You really have no man to compare Jesus with. He was as Jesus, who is God and who is man, and there is no other human like him. And he is in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the angels, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And this, so important, as it had been slain. Beloved, this is Jesus in heaven. John does not describe this lamb as it had been slain. You don't even have to be a farmer and have raised sheep and butchered them to see how they look like when they're slain. You know, one thing about this lamb is that blood is present. It has to be, because that's what happens when you slay a lamb. Well, this lamb is standing. And so it's already opposite than what you would encounter, because a lamb that is slain is dead and still and motionless. But you think of all of that reality of lifelessness, and you think of how it communicates humility, how it communicates weakness, how it communicates the end of life. And yet you find here someone who is standing, who can hold out his hand to take this book. And there is something about him that communicates a lamb as it had been slain. It has something of the humility, something of the lifelessness, and yet he's full of life. Something of the category that he came out of a sacrifice a few moments ago, and blood is smeared upon him to some degree or another. And it drives us directly to the cross. And we know Christ would have had blood on his brow because of his crown, and blood on his hands because of the nails, and blood on his feet because of nails, and maybe blood other places because of all the smiting and the beating he endured, and then blood from his side because of the piercing after he died. And it's to a degree this crucified lamb that John sees. Now the very next phrase speaks all in terms of the divinity and the otherworldliness of this lowly man. This is what our minds can never grasp. And we're always on one side or the other. But beloved, embrace Christ in the totality of who he is. A man who suffered so greatly and was so lowly, and yet God, who is divine. And look at the next phrase. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. You see, the Holy Spirit now is not just emanating from the throne. He is so connected to the very person of Christ. And we can put some things together in our minds. We know that when Christ comes to the world, is he not indwelled with the Spirit like a believer is? And isn't he anointed with the Spirit more than his fellows? And so you see the Spirit so connected to Christ that these seven eyes that are about this lamb are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so we find the Spirit here too. Chapter 5 is where you see the Trinity so united. God on the throne, the Lamb who comes. There's still the thought of the thundering that emanates from the throne and the seven lamps burning. We don't read that those seven lamps have disappeared. And that's the manifestation of the Spirit. And now even the Lamb has it upon his own person. The emanation of the Spirit, the manifestation. And it says in verse 7, and this is the link from our first point to our second point. We're about to enter the worship of every creature. Because look what it says. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. God hands the book to God. God the Father hands the scroll to God the Son. Beloved, this is so sacred. And God the Son is the one who has these seven eyes, which is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. You see what theologians do. They look at passages like this and they have to give some explanation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You see how distinct they are and yet how united they are. The truth of the doctrine of the Trinity in these two verses. And we have to explain it, and yet you see how it's so hard to do it. Because we're human, we are not God, and yet these are truths that are clear in Scripture. And verse 8 begins, our second point begins right here, the worship of every creature. Now there is this breakthrough, as it were, of worship. It's like no dam can stop this worship.
And when he had taken the book, see, it's connected with the Son taking the book from the Father, the four beasts, those who would be the angels, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. We have these harps, which obviously make us think of their praise, and these vials, which the text says, it's their prayers. And you see there already the connection of praise and prayer. How, beloved, that's why we praise and prayer and worship. And you see how these are also passages that the church throughout the ages has hankered and connected to say, this is why we worship this way. We don't sing because it was some church father's good idea. We sing because these elders are singing. They praise, and we'll see the songs that echo forth, and they pray. They fall down to their faces. And in verse 8 still, in verse 9, and they sung a new song. And so John recorded what he heard from the beasts in verse 8 of chapter 4, what he heard of the elders in verse 11 of chapter 4, and now he's hearing different words. And so he calls it a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now this is important. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the first level of worship. I don't even know what word to use. First level, first degree. It's the doxology being offered. It's the choir initiating, as it were, the worship and calling other worshipers to come and summoning them, which will come in just a few moments. But let's look at this first level of worship. It's the beasts and it's the elders. They begin by falling down, and then as they begin to worship, they immediately give a reason for their worship. And remember, we put on the shelf that reason that we saw in chapter 4. It's in verse 11, because God created all things. Now here in verse 9 of chapter 5, why are they worshiping? Because the Lord Jesus is worthy. Why? For thou wast slain. So we have here, beloved, two focal reasons why we worship God. We worship God because He's the Creator. We worship God because He is our Savior. How did He save us? Through the Lord Jesus. Why does Jesus receive our worship? Because He's worthy. Why is He worthy? Because He was slain. He gave Himself as a sacrifice. He died on the cross. He suffered what we would have to suffer. I want to bring here to this point a little something of last night. Of everything in terms of preaching God's word, there's nothing harder than bringing forth the truth of a place so full of peril and horror that you would do everything you could, if you were in your right mind, to stay far from that place. We spoke last night about hell. And just as your heart feels, do we need to go there? Mine feels that too. Because in my humanity, I don't like it. I have no pleasure. I derive no joy to talk about a place called hell. But beloved, I'll tell you where I do derive joy, in the sense of gratitude. A gratitude that I'll have all eternity to thank God for. That place yesterday that we described as a place of sorrow and of darkness and of pain, that had those, remember, the chains of darkness, of torments, of a place that's in communion and cahoots with death. Death goes and hell follows. Beloved, that is the place. And those are the torments that this Lamb of God suffered. When it says that He was slain, and they are worshiping for Him, they are thanking Him, in essence, that He went to hell and they didn't have to. And where are they? They're in heaven. They're in the whole other opposite place. They've gone through that door that we spoke of and that John went through. And they are glorifying the Lord. And they know. They're aware in heaven. They are very aware of hell, a lot more than we are. And they're so thankful that they're in heaven and not in hell. And it's all because of this Lamb. You see, the very slain nature of this Lamb is of one who has just been there. One who has just suffered the sorrow and suffered the pain and suffered the darkness. He was in the chains of darkness. Wasn't he in death? But he resurrected from it. And it's as if this moment here, what we have is the moment he arrives in heaven. It was like heaven was waiting. Who is worthy? And then the Lamb appears, fresh as it were from the cross. The blood still there, beaming that red of blood that's shed. And the suffering of one who was through the horrors and pain and sorrows of hell. Beloved, this is why these elders fall to the ground. They owe their life. They owe their existence. They are so happy that Jesus is their Savior. Beloved, that is precisely what should grip your heart and mine. And notice what happens as soon as they give this anthem of praise. In verse 11 starts the second level of praise. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. Now the text helps us. It goes right to the term angels. And so we have no doubt these are the angels. And look how many they are round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. So see, they joined those who began the choir, and the number of them. And what happens is, like John, it's almost like a little child. You know how when we were little children, and little children, don't you do that? You want to say, well, how many? And you're going to exaggerate. So you say, oh, it was a million, zillion, trillions. And you don't really know how to stop, but in your mind, it's a very big number. This is what John is doing. He says, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, which means I couldn't count. These angels joined those four beasts and those 24 elders that I could count. And look what happened. Saying in verse 12, with a loud voice, worthy. You see how the worthiness of the Lamb is key in this passage. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You see again, the praise comes forth. And why? Because he was slain. Because he went to the cross, and in suffering in the cross, he suffered hell. All of that about hell, Jesus knows precisely well. It is in honor, it is in respect, as it were, for what our Savior suffered for us, that we don't shun the reality that there is a hell. Someone who would is in essence saying, I don't care that Jesus was there. My Savior saw those horrors, and I want to praise Him that He went there in my place. I'll never know anything in my experience of it because of Him, because of His love for me. The Lamb who was slain. He is worthy then to receive, and here it's almost like doing the same thing with the numbers, but with words. Seven words that manifest the worthiness. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It's like they can't stop and they're finding out everything that Christ is worthy to receive, and they want to bring it to Him in worship and in praise and in glory, in gratitude. This is the third level of worship, which echoes forth in verse 13 to the third and last level of worship. You would think that that's enough, but it isn't. In verse 13, look what happens. And every creature which is in heaven. So there were more creatures in heaven, and now they're added to the number. And on earth, every creature on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. And so, possibly two things here. Either what in essence John is seeing, this world as it ought to be, and this very moment it should be this way, where every single person who would be living in their homes would find a place of worship and join an angelic choir of praise. And it also has, of course, figurative, it's every creature. So it's speaking of all the cattle of the field and all the fowls of the air, all the animals in the seas. And of course, in a metaphorical way, that in their lives, if they had any sins, they would be joining their voices with all of these. It's one of those things. It's like John is seeing this world as it ought to be. Or it can also be this world as it will be. And when the Lord Jesus comes and all things are made new, yes, there will be the poor souls in judgment. Their voices will not be added to these. But all in the new heavens and new earth will. And while you and I are alive, this is why the Bible says this is the day of salvation. To be certain that your voice will be with these creatures. And look at their praise. They say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne. So now the focus goes back to the one on the throne, but not only to Him, look, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Again, here you see the Trinity. The one who's on the throne, remember the seven burning torches were on the throne, lamps where it was emanating from the throne. And when you speak of Christ, you can never speak of Him apart from the Spirit. The Spirit was manifested here as the seven eyes upon this Lamb. You can't divorce the Lamb from the Spirit. And so this honor is given to the triune God. Forever and ever, the last words of verse 13. And verse 14 ends as this worship service began. Remember how the beasts and the elders fell and began the worship. And now verse 14, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. Beloved, imagine if in a worship service, instead of being able to stand up, and when the music ends, that we would walk out. But the only way that we could end our worship is on our faces. Not even kneeling. Forget about kneeling. And we on our places fall to the ground. That's worship in heaven. I can give in closing three things, three principles that helps us order our worship. When we look at this worship of heaven, we have this window, door open to see how worship is conducted in heavenly places. Well, the object of our worship, first of all, is the triune God. This is one reason where worship in many quarters has gone awry. And maybe it has gone awry in the quarter of your own heart. Even if you go to a church that seeks to be faithful, there can be hearts who are not worshiping the triune God, whose focus is not Him. You see that He is the one who is to be worshipped. He is the one who instructs our worship. He is the one who motivates our worship. He's the one who fuels our worship. He's the one who guides and who receives, who is pleased with our worship. All the focus is this throne, and everything around it is in its direction. And even when the lamp appears, He's at the right of the Father, receiving a book from His hand. And even the Lamb is said to be in the midst of the throne. The focus of worship is God. God-centered worship. Beloved, let us do everything we can. Let us flee, let us run away as from the plague, from anything that is human-centered. When an idea comes through your mind, should we do this because of them? Because of this person or because of that person? Beloved, that is sinful. Because worship has nothing to do with people. It has all to do with God. And that will make you a better lover of people. You will see people with the right eyes, and you will love them the right way, and you will minister to people in the right way when God is really the focus of your worship. The second principle that we have is what the heart of worship should be. You know, there's often you read, you hear, and maybe you have this key word from certain passages. I bring elements of how worship should be, should have honor, should have respect, should have reverence. But there's something that goes even deeper. It's connected to this reverence. But I would connect the word awe to the word reverence. What we find in heaven is a reverent awe. It is an attitude of wonder. You see, it goes way beyond anybody can sit still and can show respect and can sing with respectable voices and could desire something that is reverent. A human heart can do that, even who doesn't know the Lord. But in heaven, you see, there's a dimension that goes beyond. Is the kind of worship that is mouth opening. It causes your eye to gaze where you know not what else to say, but you can only fall down. Sinclair Ferguson is said to say that perhaps the first thing that will come forth of your mouth when you see God in His splendor is, oh, it will be a sigh. It will be a groan. That instinct of awe. This is how worship should be. And beloved, because of heaven, because of eternity, because of our sins forgiven, yes, all of that. But you notice the big reason here. The big primary reason wasn't all the effects of redemption, but it was redemption. The Lamb who was slain. Beloved, I'm convinced that this is a missing link in many hearts today. They bypass Christ in His bleeding state, and they, much like Christ in His glorious one, and they can celebrate the wonder of heaven and the blessing of forgiveness, but they bypass the Lamb who was slain. And you know something? There's a lot of music in this world that doesn't rhyme with blood. It will not rhyme with sacrifice. It is a dishonor. I believe it's sin to connect a word, a music that would be more celebratory. I'm not even bringing all the different kinds of musics. Anything celebratory, anything futile sounding, anything that's really more for the heart to leap with joy than for the heart to be astonished with wonder. It must be seen as sin because our Lamb was slain. And you cannot jump in celebration of dancing kind when you're considering someone who's been to hell for you. You see, once you grasp that that's where you would have been all of eternity, you will understand that this must be true. So that worship always has to remember that one dimension and never forget what it purchases either. And so again, beloved, I never can understand how I can even explain this so well. Always what comes to my mind is those something simple in our humanity. When we cry tears, but they're of joy. You know, little children will look at you and say, "Daddy, why are you crying?" And you'll say, "Daddy's not sad, I'm just so happy." But it's that kind of joy that burns in your heart. It's the awe. It's the solemnity nature. And this is what we see in heaven. Even in heaven, a lamb as if he was slain. That's the reason for our worship. And so these principles, before we close, and you must be wondering, a sermon like this, and we'll have installation of elders very quickly. Elders and deacons, beloved, we are office bearers, we are leaders in the congregation. Isn't it the number one call upon our hearts? If we find these angels and elders in heaven leading a worship that literally guides the whole world to worship God, that teaches your heart and mind something, doesn't it? There's nothing more important than our moments here. And that we as deacons and elders would do what we can, that worship would be holy, that worship would have this awe. This is why it burns in our hearts with concern people who miss worship, often for reasons that are not explainable. And couldn't we understand what worship is all about? We wouldn't want to miss it for anything. Unless literally we're confined to bed and literally, yes, works of mercy and works of necessity. And we would be so careful what we define and put into that context. And we would think of travel and we would say, no, that's not as important as worship. And we would think of, I'm very tired, but who cares? I'm going to worship. And we would literally find comfort to our souls. Because we're tired, we're coming to worship. Because it will renew our hearts. And it will give us a sense of strength that lying in bed resting will never give you the rest you need. Worship is rest. This is the day of rest. And we as elders and deacons are to live this reality and in our own lives and experience and communicate it to the whole congregation. And so as I study this passage concerning, yes, last night and New Year's this morning, I thought it so appropriate as we see the Lamb of God being worshipped so closely, so concretely, that we would be these leaders of worship through our own heart, loving the Lamb for having been slain and being an example, beloved, to the whole congregation. We desire every man and woman and little children to have this heart of worship. What John saw, we pray that each one of us would see. And may God give us the grace and strength to imitate it. Well, let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Savior, our hearts are so filled, Lord, as we read that which is heavenly. All of thy word, Lord, comes from heaven. But we have, Lord, in this chapter a glimpse of heaven itself. And we find ourselves in a sense like John, with a sense of wonder and yearning for more of this wonder. Lord, we pray, manifest thyself to us in the glories of who thou art, that we would be so impelled to come and worship thee, and so full of joy, looking for this very day that we would be with this angelic choir, this heavenly choir. Lord, bless us now as we read the form of ordination and installation. Bless, Lord, as we have these new men coming to the ministry of leadership of this congregation. And we ask, Lord, that it would all be done for thine honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.